Good morning, everybody. Let's take a moment at this time to open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for sending Jesus Christ to us when we were enemies. You had your Son come to earth and die on the cross for our sins and rise again 3 days later. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. And Father, you've also taken every one of your children and had us indwelt by the Holy Spirit and put us in union with your Son, Jesus Christ, and given us your word. It's alive and powerful. So you provided perfectly for everything that we're ever going to need now and all the way to eternity. We're just overjoyed with knowing these things. We thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for the royal family, the body of Christ. We pray for their needs this morning, Father. We also pray that this worship service this morning would be to the glory of your Son. And we also pray, Father, that the time of fellowship afterwards would also be a time when we can increase the bonds of love for one another. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. A few announcements this morning before we get started. After service today, we welcome everybody to join us for our luncheon today. We're going to have some food on the grill as well as dishes that have been prepared by different members of the congregation. So we welcome everybody to be with us at that time. Secondly, we'll be going on our church break from August 3rd to the 9th. That's next Sunday, by the way. I know, I can't believe it. So we'll have service this week, Wednesday and Thursday, but then next Sunday and that whole week we won't be gathering until the following Sunday. So the following Sunday is August 9th, and then we're going to be celebrating August 10th, and we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper on August 10th. So again, starting next Sunday, we'll be on church break for a week, for that week, and then on August 10th, which is 2 weeks from this morning, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper as we gather together again. On Thursday nights, we have our informal Bible study, and I want to let you know that we are just finishing up a very interesting study on how we got our Bible, and we're looking right now at the whole question of the Greek text, and then next week we're going to look a little bit about translation. After that, though, in August, we're going to begin to look at practical ways to share the gospel. To have our call to be ambassadors for Christ actually realized in how we live, and to look at it in a practical way. In fact, there's a lot, obviously there's a lot from people who've done this for a long time, but also there's actually a lot in the Bible, wouldn't you know, on practical ways to reach people for Christ, practical ways to have hearts open up to the truth that will set them free. So we're excited to begin looking at that on Thursday nights, starting in August, when we return from our church break. Also, I wanted to let you know that to ask you to please pray this morning for particularly the persecuted church around the world. There are some things that are happening now that are just heartbreaking. And as a matter of fact, I wanted to call your attention this morning to our good friend Gene Cunningham. He has a link on our website if you ever want to check his out, and a lot of you do already. And he, of course, is a man who, with his wife Nan, has traveled the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and has contacts and friends and all over the world. And so he's very much attuned to what's happening with the church, not only here in the United States, but in other countries. And he's very concerned. He wrote an urgent call to prayer and action this week, and it touched my heart. And I wanted to mention it this morning, a few things that he pointed out. He points out, of course, our friend Israel and how that they're under attack at this time. Talking about the fact that persecuted Christians, it's increasing every day in Muslim countries, especially in Iraq and Northern Africa. And in particular, I wanted to mention this morning, and some of you may know this, but there's a city in Iraq called Mosul. It's a city that the United States liberated when we were there. Unfortunately, as many of you know, there's a group of terrorists that has moved from Syria into Iraq, and they've pretty much taken over that northwest part of Iraq, including the city of Mosul. And what they've done most recently is they've given an ultimatum to all the Christians. Now, Christians have lived in that city since the 2nd century AD, and they've given them an ultimatum to leave their homes, or else convert to Islam, pay an exorbitant tax, or be killed. And so I ask you to please keep in prayer, in particular, the Christians in Iraq at this time. They're under tremendous persecution. And of course, that's not it. There's many other things that we know of that are going on in the world. We know about, even today, in places like North Korea and China, we know that the church is being persecuted there, throughout the Middle East, really, Pakistan, so many parts of the world, Africa. So I asked this morning that you keep all the persecuted Christians around the world in prayer. And in particular, if there's something that you can do to help. You know, a lot of times we sometimes want to wait for our country to do something, our military or our State Department. But you know, here in the New Testament, in the church age, God works through the church. He works through the body of Christ to minister to his people. So think about it in those terms and realize that there are many Christian organizations, not many, but some, who are actually on the scene now in Iraq trying to help those Christians that have been thrown out of their homes, that don't have a place to live, that don't have enough food and so forth. There are many, I keep saying many, there are a few good organizations. And one that I want to mention this morning is called the Voice of the Martyrs. Some of you may have heard of them. They're not the only one. And I know once you dive into the details, you'll find pluses and minuses of every organization. But after seeing some of the things that are going on in the world, I realized that we can't just do nothing. And so that this is just a suggestion to look at that. There's many other groups, I keep saying that. There are a few other groups as well out there that are doing the same thing. And what I mean by that is that they're in countries where Christians are being persecuted, assisting Christians. You know, that's separate from, of course, the other work that we need to be supporting around the world, which is getting the gospel around the world. But today, I'm talking about Christians in these countries that are being persecuted. So please keep that in prayer. Pray for these Christians around the world. And also, if you could, just look into a possibility of how you might be able to assist in some way in the effort to bring relief and bring help to Christians that are being persecuted by communists, especially by radical Islamic forces around the world. So again, I just ask you to keep that in prayer this morning. Voice of the Martyrs, just a little more on them. They were founded by Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. If any of you know his story, he was in prison for 14 years in Romania under the communists. And then he was freed up, ransomed really, and then he dedicated the rest of his life to making the church in the West, particularly in the United States, aware of how much persecution there really is around the world. Sometimes, you know, especially, not so much now, but back then, Americans really lived in a bubble still, you know, so they didn't really understand what was going on in a lot of these countries. So if you want more information on that particular organization, that's their website, www.persecution.com. And also, you can get on a list where they send information about particular families to pray for. I find that very helpful to my own spiritual life to know that there's somebody out there has a name and a face and a family that really needs help and really needs prayer. Okay, so with that, I'd like to turn again to the Bible, to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We'll begin our service this morning. Again, we're going to have our luncheon right after service this morning. Looking forward to that, fellowshipping with you all. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Title of this morning's message comes out of verse 2. And the title is, We Died? It's a rather dramatic thing to learn, don't you think? You wake up one morning and then somebody says, Hey, what? Guess what? We died. Really? You know? And that's what we're going to get at. When the Bible says we died, how so? What does it mean that we died to sin? Which we're going to see is what it said in verse 2 of the book of Romans chapter 6. Well, we're on Romans chapter 6 now. We're walking through this book, learning all we can. It's the foundation of the epistles in the New Testament. It's the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, is the book of Romans. And what we're already seeing, and we're going to continue to see, is as we learn things in the book of Romans, we should be thinking about it in terms of laying a foundation of who we are, you know, in Christ. And then, because then once that foundation is strong, then when you move to other parts of the New Testament, you can build on it. So you could say that now that I know who I am in Christ, when I see what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians about the body of Christ, I can plop that right on top of what I've learned about who I am. So, but of course, like any good building, if the foundation isn't secure, then the things that you put on top of it are going to move and fall, and they're not going to really understand their place. So that's why, you know, that's why we're spending the time we are in this book, in the book of Romans, to get these basic foundational core concepts, facts about who we are in Christ, about what happened at the cross, so that from there we keep building on it as we move into other parts of the New Testament. So we've seen in chapter 6 that there's two sections. Each of them began with a question. We saw that. We saw that the first 14 verses are one section, and then verse 15 to 23 are the second section. So today we're going to look at the first section, first things first. And we find out that in verses 1 and 2, and we'll read them for you right now, what they basically do is they raise a question that came out of what Paul had already taught, particularly in chapter 5 when he said, you know what, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he turns and he then realizes that there's something that he needs to address so that certain people don't get the wrong idea about that. And so he asks the question, what shall we say then in verse 1 of Romans 6? What shall we say then, given knowing that about grace? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Does this mean that it doesn't matter what we do anymore? And then he says, that's ridiculous. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the general, all-encompassing answer. The answer to the question, are we to just keep on sinning because when we do, grace is going to keep on increasing and everybody's going to be happy? And the answer to that is, may it never be. We died to sin. That's a really dramatic statement. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see that this is one of the most important statements in the whole book of Romans to understanding the fullness of our salvation. That not only have our sins been taken care of at the cross, but we died to sin. Okay, so we're going to see that. We're going to spend some time on that. Now, verses 1 and 2, they give that general answer. Covers the basis. We died to sin. And then from verses 3 to 11, just so you have a picture, a sense of the whole section here, because you need to have the big picture in place before you drill down. If you have the big picture wrong, for example, this is an example. Let's just say that you want to go on vacation in Rapid City, South Dakota. All right? And so you bring out this, people say, I don't know why you do that, but let's just say you do, all right? But we're here in Florida. If you just took out a map and you started looking at streets in Rapid City and memorizing them, right? But then when you get on a plane, you don't realize it and you take a plane to Montreal, Canada, all right? You're going to pick out those street maps and it's not going to help you too much. See, unless you got the big picture right, I'm in the right state, all right, I'm in the right geographic location generally. I'm not too far from the mountains. Unless you don't have, if you have that wrong, the big picture, then the little picture is never going to work. You know, you're going to be driving around Montreal, you know, looking for and you see all these French signs and you're saying, I don't see any of these on my map. And it's the same thing with the Bible. The first thing you want to do, whenever you come to a chapter or a section or a story in the Gospels or whatever it is get the big picture right. What's this about in the big scheme of things? And then once that's settled, then you can drill down and then you'll find out that all the pieces line up into the big picture. And so that's kind of what we want to make sure we understand. He's giving a big answer to this, which is we died with Christ. We died to sin in verse 2. And then from verses 3 to 11, he gives more detailed aspects of that one answer. So it's really all one answer being said in a general way in verse 2, we died to sin, and then working it out with some details from verses 3 to 11. All right? Makes sense. Matter of fact, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, when I would learn how to write a paragraph, my teacher would always say, I can still see her now, Miss Nardi, 7th grade, Providence, Rhode Island, public schools. When they used to, by the way, public schools used to be allowed, the teachers used to be allowed to talk about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I was looking through some of my memorabilia. Couldn't sleep. And I found something in there. It was from first grade. And I had forgotten about this, but in the first grade, I was the narrator of the Christmas play This was in a public school in Providence. And it was all about Jesus and his birth and Mary and all that stuff. It wasn't that long. I'm not that old, guys. But anyway, when we were taught to write paragraphs, if you remember this, one of the big things was make sure you get the topic sentence first. In other words, figure out what the paragraph's going to be about and tell people right away. And then you can work it all out, work out the details within the paragraph. And then maybe you sum it up. Well, that's exactly what Paul does over and over and over again in the book of Romans, in the epistle. He's always doing that. He's saying, this is the big picture. Let me work it out, and I'll sum up for you. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, we died to sin. Let me give you the details, you know. We died with Christ when we were buried with him. We rose with him and so forth. So that's what he's doing. And then what happens after that, as a good teacher, when he's done giving the big picture answer, working it out in details, then he turns to us. And he says, you know what? Now that I've given you the answer, in sum and in its parts, I'm going to now appeal to you. This is how you should live in light of the answer. Knowing that you died to sin with Christ, count it as true about yourself, and then live this way. So he then makes an appeal to us in light of the answer that he provides. That's basically verses 1 through 14. That should not be 2 to 11. I hate it when I make mistakes. You know, I'm still not perfect. That should be 12 to 14. Oh, no, it is 12 to 14. Never mind. My only mistake was looking at the wrong part of the slide. Yeah, verses 12 to 14, general appeal in light of the answer provided in verses 2 to 11. That's better. So in other words, he gives you the answer, and then he says, now I want you to do this. I want you to know it. I want you to count it as true by yourself. I want you to present yourself to God. So that's basically what it is, an answer and an appeal to a question. Verses, chapter 6, verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're going to continue this morning where we left off on Wednesday evening, and that is making sure, doing everything we can to make sure we really understand this verse, verse 2. It's a key verse, not only for chapter 6, but for the whole letter of Romans from here forward. In fact, for you to really completely get your so great salvation, you need to understand the meaning of verse 2 of Romans 6. You need to know what it means when Paul writes, we died to sin. What does that mean? That's why the title of today's message is, we died? What does that mean? Say what? You know, come again? How can that be? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. What is he talking about when he says that we died to sin? Well, of course, if a person asks the question in verse 1, a Christian anyway, he says, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? You know what it means? It means he hasn't understood verse 2. He hasn't even understood, really, the meaning and purpose of grace itself. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. What is this salvation by faith all about? What does it mean that we're justified? What is grace? What does it mean we were saved by grace? What does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. See, the business of grace is to deliver us out of the bondage we were in, to deliver us out of the reign of sin. We were born under the reign of sin. We were slaves to sin. And then grace means that Christ was sent into the world to die for us and be raised from the dead so that we could be delivered out of, rescued out of the bondage of sin. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Notice the language. For he rescued us. We were in need of rescue. When we were in sin, we needed to be rescued from that. That's the whole idea here. So that if you don't get that, then you might ask the question, should we continue in that? But when you understand that that was something that was the bondage, that was something that was leading to death, that there was nothing good about that, and that God sent his son to die so that you could be rescued out of that, then the question becomes ridiculous. You know? If you were in a burning building, okay, and then grace, the fire truck grace pulls up in the burning building of sin, and all of a sudden you realize that I can't help myself get out of here, but I have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the fireman. And Jesus Christ, the fireman, goes into that burning building, and of course, you know, he dies and rises again, and then he takes you out of the burning building, and you're out of the burning building, and you're on the street. Now, what kind of sense would it be for you to turn to the policeman on the street and say, should I go back into that burning building so that Jesus can do that again? What kind of sense would that make? Makes no sense. But, you see, we need to understand our salvation the same way. Look, notice the language. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. The burning building, if you want to think of it that way. He rescued us from that. It was horrible. And he transferred us, and this is a permanent transfer. All right? This is it. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where grace reigns. That's where we are now. So in other words, being under the reign of grace means you're out of the other reign. So makes no sense to say, should I continue over there, when the very fact that you're saved means you're out of that forever. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's delivered us from one reign into another. And I'm going to keep saying this. Romans 6:2, it is one of the greatest statements in the entire epistle to Romans. Romans 6:2. In fact, it's one of the greatest statements in the entire New Testament. It's jaw-dropping in its simplicity. Because it gets at the point. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? It's another one of those really simply put things that's really, really radical and totally life-changing. Like when Jesus said, I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me. You know, really simple language. I and you and me. You know, simple language, but radical. That gets into that whole area. When we're in him, that's that whole area of all the things about being in Christ that the whole New Testament talks about. All the wonderful blessings. So simple. I'm in you and you're, and then he's in us. And the radical difference that it makes, that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are inside of every one of us as believers. What a night and day difference that makes to everything in life. The very things that no one could do before, we have the power to do now because the Holy Spirit is in us. That's who we are, as a matter of fact. Radical. Simple, but radical. Same thing with this phrase, we died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live any longer therein? And this is so important, it's so crucial that you as believers in Christ know this, understand what it means, count it as true. Oh, that's so important. To count this statement that we died to sin as true about you, about me, and then present ourselves to God every day. Every day. Hey, I know I died to sin and I'm alive to you. What do you want me to do today, God? In light of this. So important to know that this is true. It's so important, as a matter of fact, that Paul goes on repeating it. This one statement again and again and again here in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. He breaks it down into parts in verses 2 to 5. He twists it, restates it with a new twist in verse 6. He says it again in verse 7. He says it again in verse 8. And then he extends the whole statement to how it relates to Christ in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, he moves into the next stage, which is an exhortation. Know this. Consider this. And gaining the right understanding of verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The right understanding of that can mean the difference in your life and in mine between deep inner peace on the one hand and constant inner turmoil on the other. That's what's at stake in this verse and getting it right. So why we're going to get it right. Your death with Christ to sin as your master is an objective, completed, past event. It's a historic fact. That's the key to understanding. There's two keys to understanding verse 2. One is that it's talking about a fact that's already true, done in history, all right? And then two, what's the nature of this death? What does it mean? Those two things, that's why we got to really slow down and make sure we get those two things right, all right? That it already happened, and what does it mean? What is this death? What's the nature and the function? What happened? What does it mean that we died to sin? Now, we saw on Wednesday night that verbs, speaking of my English teacher, verbs can be a big deal when it comes to getting the meaning of a statement right. Looking at the verb. Here, the verb that we're talking about is that word died, D-I-E-D. That's the verb. It's the action statement, as it were. We died to sin. And again, this is not something that's ongoing. This happened. Example. You're a young lady, there's a boyfriend in your life, and you don't want the boyfriend in your life. And so there needs to be a breakup of that relationship. Okay? Now, you could say, if you were out there on Facebook or Instapoop or whatever, what is it, Instagram? And you're making your, we used to like update our friends about what was going on in our life. We would do it like twice a year, maybe tops. Today, it's like every 10 minutes. It's amazing. Hey, I'm in the bathroom. Hey, I'm still in the bathroom. Hey, I just got out of the bathroom. Oh, no, I left the book. Book? No, it couldn't have been that. I left my iPad in the bathroom. Right? Everybody needs to know. Well, if you're trying to make a statement about this breakup, right, would it make a difference whether you said this or that? If you'd said, you know, the breakup with my boyfriend, it's still going on, versus it's over, we broke up. Are those two things different? They feel different. Are they really different in terms of that whole girl's situation? Of course they are. It makes a big difference whether something is ongoing or completed. And that all comes down, sorry to break it to you, to the verb. See, so some of the stuff you were supposed to learn in school actually matters. Now, don't get too concerned, because this is something that is sort of we sort of get it when it comes to our own language and our own communication. But sometimes when we think about the Bible, sometimes we lose that whole idea of the understanding of the difference between something that already happened and something that's ongoing. Especially when we get help in the matter, when some translations translate this verse as ongoing. So that, and by the way, that one translation in particular was the only Bible in town for about 300 years. And so a lot of people were brought up on it. And a lot of the teaching that's accumulated over the years was based on that translation, which was wrong. And as a result, a lot of people are very confused. Did I die? Am I dying? Is it something I'm supposed to do? That's all the verb, gang. That's all the verb. It's either, I will get into the Greek a little bit, it's either something that's already happened, something that's ongoing, a process, or it's something you're supposed to do. And those are very different things when it comes to looking at a Greek verb. And that's exciting. We'll see some of that this morning. So, your death with Christ to sin already happened. And that means you can move on to the new life that God has for you. If you're still sitting there thinking that I gotta keep dying, you can't move on to the new life, right? You're still dying. Does that make sense? If you say it's something that I have to do, well, I don't know about you, but me causing my own death, that's a pretty big struggle. If someone tells me you've got to die today, all right, I'm going to be real. That's going to consume me because I know there's a part of me that doesn't want to die, you know. And so that's going to be a big deal. And all my energy is going to be put on dying. All right, so if that's not true, can you see why that's a big problem? If the truth is that you already died and you were buried with Christ and you're risen with him, well, that's a whole new ball game. You see the difference that it makes? A lot of people don't say, oh, what's the big difference? Is dead, died, who cares? I care. And you should care. It makes all the difference in the world to your spiritual life. So, your death already happened with Christ. You died. It's a fact. It's in the books. And that all comes down to the verbs. And believe me, this difference is going to be the difference between you resting in your soul and you constantly fretting and checking and fearful and all of that. All of that's at stake in verse 2 of Romans chapter 6. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so we're going to look at a little bit of the Greek language again this morning because the Bible, the New Testament, was originally penned by Paul in Greek. He didn't know Shakespeare. Paul. He lived thousands of years before Shakespeare, thousands of years plus. There was no English language when Paul wrote the book of Romans. There was the Greek language, the Koine Greek, the Greek that was used by the common people on the street in the first century A.D. was the language that Paul used when he wrote Romans. Okay, and so in order to, so you know the expression, things get lost in translation. You heard that expression, right? Well, you know, that's not exactly true about the Bible because God wants everybody to understand in our own language. But sometimes, especially when you have two translators that come out with something totally different, to make sure you know what's right, you go back to the Greek. And that's what we're doing. And there are times when going back to the Greek really increases our understanding, how clear this really is, this point. So anyway, the Greek verb for died, when it says, how shall we who died, is the aorist, active, indicative. Yes, this is technical language, but please try to concentrate. This is something else that can be life-changing. I know it seems like the farthest thing in the world. Believe me, when I was studying to be a pastor, and I started tackling the Greek language, I was like, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I want to be doing. I want to be saving souls. I want to be ministering to people. I want to be changing lives. I want to be talking about the good news. I want to talk about Christ. I don't want to talk about aorist, active, indicative. What the heck is that? And all the letters of the Greek alphabet, oh my. Until the first time, I had a real question about a passage in the Bible. And I couldn't really get an answer, and I was looking at different translations. And then I went to the Greek, and I saw that, wait a minute, there's actually something behind aorist versus present. There is a difference between active and passive. There's a difference between the indicative, a statement of fact, and a subjunctive, which means it's possible. Oh, that's why I need to know the Greek. And to a certain extent, that's why you should be familiar with this, at a high level at least, so that you yourself can give a reason for the hope that's within you. When somebody shows you one translation, but you know that in the Greek it says, you know, something else. It's really important sometimes. So, aorist, active, indicative. That's this verb. And the Greek verb is this. Here's the Greek on the top, and the English transliteration right below it, how it sounds in the English, apothenesco, apothenesco. That's the Greek word for died in verse 2. Now you can see right away, if we have a four-letter word in the English and they have a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, wait a minute, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-letter word in the Greek, it's possible that there's some more meaning in the Greek, right? Possible. It's not always a good rule, but this time it is. This is a really rich word, as we're going to see. Apothenesco. That's the Greek word, and again, it's in the aorist, active, indicative. Aorist, active, indicative. Aorist tense, active voice, indicative mood. All right, doesn't mean Paul was moody, by the way, when we say the mood when he wrote this. We're going to see what the mood is all about, too. Aorist, active, indicative of the Greek verb apothenesco. Now, apothenesco means the following things. It's interesting because just like in the English, in the Greek, this apothenesco, this dying, can have a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. What do I mean by that? I could say to you, oh, I got some bad news. My aunt died yesterday. Now, if I were to just say that to you, immediately you would think of the literal meaning, meaning that she died physically, that she's in the grave now, right? But if I said to you, oh, man, I'm so tired. I'm dead to the world. You know, I don't think you'd immediately think of the literal meaning right then, because here I am talking to you. So it can't be the literal meaning. Can't mean that my heart stopped and I'm in the grave. Means a figurative use of the language. We do that all the time. Sometimes it's literal, sometimes it's figurative. Well, on top of that, when we get into the Bible, sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes the understanding of it is sort of transcends the material world into some other area, and so the best word that we can use for it is died, but it doesn't mean physical death. It means another kind of death or separation or that kind of thing. And that's what we have here. Because again, Paul's writing this. He's writing this to you and I and the Roman saints that lived in the first century. And if he says, we died, you know, and he's writing a letter to them and he's saying, I hope to see you in a few weeks. Well, clearly it's not physical death. It means something else. So that's important to understand, that it means something related to dying as we understand dying in the physical realm, but it's got a different use. And one of those different figurative uses, if you will, is to have no part in something. You know? I don't know how true this is across all cultures, but growing up in Rhode Island, the Italian culture was very prominent. And something that would happen, often between a father and a son, and that the son did something that the father hated so much that he would say to everybody else, "He's dead to me. He's dead to me." Now, I didn't mean that he physically died and is in a grave, right? But it meant I have no part in him. I have no relationship with him. He's dead to me. So it can mean that. It can mean to become wholly alienated from something. Similar idea. Or also freed from all connection with it. These are all meanings in the Greek. These definitions are not something that I'm using given my understanding of the word in the English. This actually comes from what they call lexicons, which are Greek dictionaries, for lack of a better way of putting it, that tell you what a word means, what a Greek word means using English language, a lexicon. So this is where these things come from, to be wholly alienated from a thing, apothenesco. And again, I told you that it's the aorist tense. And the aorist tense we have to take a look at this morning. And it means that this, it means an aorist tense does not describe an ongoing state. I am dying, I am dead, but a past act or a fact. Should we continue to have an ongoing relationship to sin? May it never be. We died as a fact, a past act in our relationship to sin. Some translations of verse 2 have "are dead," and that's wrong. It's dead wrong. Because the tense of the Greek verb here is aorist. The aorist tense does not describe an ongoing state, ongoing process. I am dying. Look at that. It's dead as a condition, but a fact in the past. It died. I died. We died. All right, that's the aorist tense. It's a fact. It's something that happened. This happened. It's the simplest tense, by the way, in the Greek. It's a tense that was used when somebody wanted to make a statement that was really basic, really clear, and didn't have anything else to kind of ornament it with, to kind of add to it. It happened. Okay, we died. That's the sense of this. A definite fact belongs in the past, not even saying so much that something's true about us now, but rather that something happened in the past. We died. And Paul uses this same word, apothenesco, in the aorist tense, again and again and again, here in chapter 6 of the verse of the book of Romans, as if he's sort of hammering it into our thick skulls. We died. We died. We have died. We're crucified with him. Again and again and again. And every time it's that aorist tense. This is a fact. It happened in the past. To hammer home, this death has already happened. We died to sin. This happened once in our past history as believers. This is not a process that has gone on over a period of time. It's the same thing when Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, you know, I really should say, I was crucified with Christ. We sing, I'm crucified with Christ. And it sounds like it's happening today. It did happen already, you know. I was crucified with Christ. That's the idea. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ. See, it's a past event. A past event. It already happened. Now, I know you've heard it enough this morning that you're tired of me saying it already. But there's a reason for that. Just like Paul repeats. Because we have ideas in our head that are not that. That thing that we're supposed to die and keep on dying. Or that, look at that great saint. They did it. I want to do it. That's another way that people get this wrong. You know? Like Paul in the book of Galatians when he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It sounds like, wow, he's some great saint. And he had this amazing spiritual growth. When in reality, so what's he saying is it happened. And it happened to you too. It's a fact. Jack. Not a process. Okay, one act, one event, something that happened at a one unique point in our history. All right, and again, it's so important, this aorist tense, that he uses it again and again and again. In verse 2, we see it. We died to sin. It happened. It's a past fact, this act. In verse 6, our old man was crucified with him. Aorist tense. It happened. It's a fact. It's historical. In verse 7, the one who died. aorist tense. Again, it happened. It's a fact. Has been declared righteous, by the way, is a different tense. I don't want to confuse you too much. Perfect tense, which is different, we're not talking about, but it's so cool, actually, I'll have to tell you a little bit about the perfect. See, the difference between the aorist and the perfect is that the aorist is something that happened. That's it. Done. Signed, sealed, delivered. Complete. In their history books. The perfect is also something that happened, but the benefits of it keep on going and going and going. And so that we're it happened and we're in it. And that whenever he talks about our new life, it's the perfect. It's so wonderful. So the fact that we're righteous, that's ongoing. The fact that we have this new life, yeah, we got it, but we still have it. And we're going to have it. That's the perfect. And nothing can stop it from being ours. It's that sense of security, confidence, assurance, right? We have been declared righteous apart from sin. And then in verse 8, now if we have died, aorist, and we have, with Christ. Verse 10, the death that he died, Jesus Christ, right? He died once for all. That was a historic event. We would never, it's blasphemous really, to think that Jesus Christ is continuing to die, right? So, and my point is that same aorist tense, same word, apothenesco, in the aorist, his death. Was that a historic event? It happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. He died. Same idea for us, though. We died. Same idea. He died unto sin once for all. And, of course, that once for all really kind of underlines the meaning here of that aorist tense, doesn't it? You know, once for all. No, there's no doubt about it that this is not an ongoing process. You know, Jesus doesn't have to keep dying, right? Or we don't have to keep being crucified with him, because it's an event that happened in the past once for all. Notice something else, that we are not commanded here to die to sin. Notice that. He doesn't say, may it never be. You need to die to sin, not live in it. He doesn't say that. It's not a command. It's nothing to do with what we're doing now, in other words. It happened. He doesn't command us to die. It already happened. It's a past historic event. Now, died apothenesco, it's in the indicative mood. See, you're going to learn a lot this morning. Not only do we have tense, don't be too tense out there now, aorist tense, right? Happened. But indicative mood. Tense and mood are two different things. Mood. Now, what's a mood? You know, it's not the moody blues. It's not, I'm in a good mood today. You know, the thing you need to understand is that these words, you know, were put together a while back when sometimes things had a different kind of meaning than they do today, you know. The mood of a verb is really this. It gives the statement's relationship to reality. Now, the first time I learned about this when I was learning Greek to be a pastor, I said, what are you talking about? I got to believe everything in the Bible's reality. How can there be differences concerning a statement's relationship to reality? I got a little nervous. What do you mean? Some things in the Bible are unreal, right? So I had to get over that. What does it mean? Well, I want to kind of illustrate this to you too, in a simple kind of way. Let me think about, okay, a boy in eating, okay? Something boys do a lot, right? And let's just say I said, the boy ate his lunch. What am I saying about that relationship to reality? In other words, did he eat it? The boy ate his lunch. As far as I'm concerned, that's real, right? What if I said he may have eaten his lunch? What's that relationship to reality? Is it a certain thing that he did? No, it might be real, it might not be, right? Or if I ask the question, did he eat his lunch? What's the mood? I don't know, right? Well, what if I said this? Boy, I really wish that one of these days my son would actually eat his lunch. What's that relationship to reality? He's not eating his lunch, right? I wish he did, but he didn't, right? What if he's in the room and I say to him, eat your lunch? Did he eat it? No. So can you see that statements that are perfectly reasonable things to say have a different relationship to reality? That's all this is. That's the mood in the Greek. Different relationship to reality. Now, we said that this is in the indicative mood, and here it is. This is, when you think about the mood, just think about this question. Is it a fact Is it a possibility? Is it a wish? Or is it a command? Those are the four moods, you know? Is it a fact? You know, there's something that's really important to you. This is why this is so important to think about this in terms of dying to sin. Is it a fact? Or is it just a possibility? Doesn't it matter? I might be, I might not be. Is it a wish? Is God saying, I wish these guys would hurry up and die to sin? That's different too, right? Or is it a command? Die to sin. Those are very different. That's all in the mood. In the mood. All right, so that's the mood. Now, the fact of the matter is that I want to show you the four moods. Sorry for the garish colors. So, fact, he ate his lunch. Possibility, he might be eating his lunch. Wish, I wish he would eat his lunch. Command, eat your lunch. Greek moods, there they are. So you're learning a lot today. All right, so if it's a fact, indicative mood. That's the one, right? If it's a possibility, subjunctive mood. All right? If it's a wish, optative mood. If it's command, imperative mood. All right? I know that's a lot, but if you get those things down, now from now on, whenever we talk about this subject in the future, you can just look back to your notes or go on the website or do what you do and then say, oh, wait a minute, this is subjunctive. It's a possibility. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Or this is an imperative. That means it's a command. For example, one of the things that's really striking about the book of Romans is that we're all the way in chapter 6, verse 2. Do you realize that there has not been one imperative yet? Now you might say, well, what's that mean? Now you know. There hasn't been one command to us yet. And there won't be to verse 11 of chapter 6 of the book of Romans. How do we know that? Because of the Greek moods. All right? So it really does matter. All right? It makes a difference. Think about it. If you're in basic training and the instructor is saying, here's how you shoot a gun. Right? And he's showing you how to do it. And then he's saying, here's how you dive underwater for 5 minutes and hold your breath. And you're sitting there in a classroom. Yes, that's very nice. I see. Okay, yep. But isn't there a difference the next day? He wakes you up at 5 o'clock in the morning and he says, now go shoot your gun and go dive in the water and stay under there for 5 minutes. Is there a different mood to those two things? Right? There is. There's one thing is like, I'm at a safe distance. I'm listening to it. Somebody else had to do it. I'm just sitting here enjoying my day. The other one is right in my life now. Time for me to go out and do it. See the difference? Oh, that's all the mood. That's why it's important. So now, okay, so we're back in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. We learned something about moods, and we find out that it's in the indicative mood. And very simply, the indicative mood is the mood of certainty. So not only is it it's a past event, and it certainly happened. We died to sin, most certainly. That's the mood, okay? It's not maybe. It's not I wish we did. It's not I'm commanding you to. It's certain we died to sin. So that adds to the whole meaning of this verb. It's a fundamental fact. Fundamental fact. It's one of the keys to all of Paul's teaching, that we died to sin. Fundamental truth about us as a believer in Jesus Christ. And again, this is the complete answer to that question. Shall we continue to sin? May it never be. We died to sin. And it's a fact that happened. It's certain that it happened. This is one of the most important statements in all of Christian teaching. Again, Paul keeps on repeating it because he keeps using the same thing, aorist indicative. We died to sin. It happened in the past. It's certain to happen. Certainly happened. Our old man was crucified with him. It happened. It's a fact. It's a certainty. The one who died, it happened. It's a fact. It's a certainty. Has been declared righteous apart from sin. Now, if we have died, and it's a fact, sometimes that if throws you off. You see, that's why you need to know the mood. It's a fact. It's indicative. Yes, since we have died with Christ would be even a better translation. It's an aorist. It happened. Indicative. It's a fact. Verse 10, the death that he died, Jesus' death on the cross, it happened. It's a fact. It's a certainty. He died unto sin once for all. So we died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? That's the question. Now, I want to tell you one more thing about this thing that happens. Try to begin to understand a little bit more about it. Because still, okay, it happened, but help me out about it. Still a rather dramatic thing to tell me that I died. So please help me with this, right? Well, one of the things that you want to know, I want to know, If I get wakened up in the morning and somebody says, "You died, you died, you died," maybe one of the first things I might ask is, "When?" Right? That'd be a logical question to ask. When did that happen? Right? You mean to tell me that I've been dead for 5 years and blah, blah, blah? You know? So when it says that we died to sin, when did that happen? If it's in the past, when in the past? And this is the answer. It happened the moment we ceased to be in Adam and began to be in Christ. You said, well, when was that? Some people may not know that that happened, so we'll keep going with this. But that happened. If you're a believer in Christ, you were taken out of Adam and put into Christ. You know when that happened? The moment you first believed in Jesus Christ. This was not something where you had to have a second blessing, or you had to go in your room and shake for 3 hours, or any of that nonsense. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, the Lord took you out of Adam, out of the domain of darkness, and he put you into the kingdom of the beloved Son in Christ. So it's already happened. It happened the moment you believed in Christ. And this is so freeing because otherwise, think about it, if that weren't true, or if people wonder, they might think, again, they might think, well, it probably happened to that really holy guy a long time ago, but I'm not sure it happened to me yet. Is Paul talking to me? No, it happened to everybody the moment that they believed in Jesus Christ. The moment that we were justified, declared righteous. The moment that we were regenerated, born again. The moment that we were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. All these things happened the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. We were baptized by the Spirit into Christ. The moment we believed in Christ. We were placed into His, we were identified and placed with Christ in His death, like we're looking at here, in His burial, His resurrection. By the way, His session, it says we're seated with Him in the heavenly places and in His body. We're members of the body of Christ. All of that happened the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. He did it for you. And most of us had no idea, right? Most of us, think about it. If you can remember the day that you realized that you believed in Jesus Christ, you know, all these things happened. But this is what I mean about this happening on a spiritual level. We died. I didn't know that. I was happy. I was telling my family. You know, I couldn't sleep, but I didn't die. I didn't think I died. Yes, you did. We died. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Him. We were seated with Him in the heavenly places. This is all a historic fact that happened. And we were placed into the body. And we were placed into the body with a unique spiritual gift. We were put in a particular place for a particular function that we're going to be revealed for the rest of our lives about how the Lord wants to use us as members of the body of Christ, but it all happened that one moment when we believed in Jesus Christ. What an amazing fact, huh? What an amazing God that we have, that He would take care of all of it. And we get so worked up, we get so focused and concerned about today and what I might have done wrong today and what's not going right and what so-and-so thinks about me and the world's a mess and blah, blah, blah. And we get all down in this little pool of self-pity or self-hatred or something like that all the time. With a God like this, that while we were His enemies, He gave His uniquely born Son to die for us. And the moment we heard good news and believed it, which is, after all, the only thing you ought to do with good news is believe it, He did all these things. He made us alive. He adopted us as His children. He put us in Christ forever. And all these things happened, and He did it all for us. That shows you the heart of God, doesn't it? And the fact that our salvation is perfect and there's no question about it. All of that is behind this whole thing, and we need to just, that's what I mean by this. This statement is a big statement. It's just a few words. We died to sin, but it's big. It's really, 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 really big. One more thing before we close today, because I want to make sure we understand this, okay? We were placed into and identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His session, and in His body. If we understand this one phrase, we died to sin, we have the key from here forward to understanding what Paul's going to say about salvation in its fullest sense. If we don't get this right, we're going to be in trouble as we keep going in chapter 6. Not clear about what this means. Once we're clear about verse 2, everything else is going to fall into place rather easily. That's why we're spending the time on it. Romans 6, 2. I want to mention that this, in verse 2, the word we, another little word, is a special point of emphasis. I'm just going to close here, because this is a really good place to close. You know, the little word we. It's a real emphasis here. I want to give you Young's literal translation. I like this, because this is really what closest to what it says in the Greek. Let it not be we who died to the sin. How shall we still live in it? What is it saying? It's saying, don't you know who you are? That's what it's saying. Don't you know who you are? Right? If you simply realize who you are, we, being who we are, that question from verse 1, should we continue in sin, starts to look completely ridiculous. Who we are. We died with him. We raised with him. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're out of the reign of sin. We're into the reign of grace. That's who we are. We're children of the living God. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are on our way to being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Nobody who knows that that's who you are asks that question. Can I go back there? To that place of death and meaninglessness and frustration and bondage and ugliness? Can I go back? When you know who you are, you're a child of God, you're on your way to glory? Nobody would ask that question. The key is finding out who you are. And we're going to keep finding it out as we go forward in Romans. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning for this time that we spend together in your word. We ask for the Holy Spirit to strengthen and establish us with these things. And Father, we know that as this happens, that we're going to be overflowing with your grace and your love. And as that starts to happen, as you start to conform us to your Son, we know that things are going to happen in our lives related to other people, that the other lives will change as we begin to have the boldness to stand for what we know is true and who we are and start to explain these things to others. We ask that you accelerate that if you can, Father. I know you can do anything, but I mean, if it's your will, so that we can get to that point where we are those people that are ambassadors for your Son, Jesus Christ. But most importantly, Father, that you would settle all of our hearts and souls around these truths about who you've made us to be in your Son. We ask this in his name. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward to spend a couple of minutes on the things that he's been studying and reflecting on this week. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Did you know that God desires for you to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ? And once you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you are ready to fulfill the rest of his plan for your life. The best way to have a relationship with God is to read about him and what he has to say. Our minds are renewed as we read the Bible. God transforms our thought patterns so that they honor him. As in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. What benefits come from studying and applying the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in Ephesians chapter 4, 14 tells us what dangers we might face if we neglect reading God's word. We may be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. God's word also has endless layers of insight and meaning, and never gets old. He will speak to you by bringing certain words, phrases, or verses to your attention. So the more you grow in the relationship with God, the more insight you will have into his character and his purpose for your life. And seeing how important God's word is, please give to support the church, which can be done by using the offering box located in the back. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to equip us with everything good for doing your will. And may you work in us what is pleasing to you through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, well, we're just about finished with our worship service this morning. I want to remind everybody to please join us for the luncheon. I think the folks are getting ready to get that food together now. We're going to close this morning with a song. So if you would, just sit back and relax and enjoy. Come on up. You're part of this, right? Yeah. Huh? Yeah? Gee, I wonder where Hannah is. You okay, ladies? Bring us home today, all right?